Now, I don't need to tell you that Mark comes after Matthew. We have thought of Matthew's gospel, and now we're going to turn to the next writer, and that is Mark. But before we turn to Mark's gospel, we're going to look at one verse in the Acts of the Apostles, and that is Acts chapter 13. Easy to remember, chapter 13 and verse 13. I don't suppose there are any superstitious people here with us, but you know, the number 13 in the eyes of some people is a very unlucky number. Well, chapter 13, verse 13, was a most unhappy day in the life of a young man called John Mark. Now, when Paul and his companions loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that is the other name for Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We don't know whether he got homesick, we don't know whether he got discouraged, we just don't know the reason, but he went back home. And that was a great disappointment to the Apostle Paul. Very remarkable thing, this person, Mark, who was conscious that he had been a failure, at least a partial failure, in his service for the Lord, this person, I say, is used by the Holy Spirit to bring the Lord Jesus before us as God's perfect servant. Now that, of course, makes good sense, because Mark felt down in his heart that he had not been as loyal to God, he had not been as true to his calling as a servant of the Lord as he might have been. And it did his heart good to look away to that one who never, never failed. So we're going to turn now to Mark's Gospel, and we turn to chapter 1. And the first thing we notice is that while Matthew was one of the 12 apostles, one of the close disciples of the Lord Jesus, Mark was not. So the question is, how did Mark get his information? And from earliest days, the statement has been made and the belief held that Mark got his information from Peter. Now, you may say, how do you prove this? Or if you can't prove it, what indications are there that Mark's informant was Peter? Well, now, let's turn to chapter 1 and verse 36. Simon and they that were with him followed after Jesus. Simon and they that were with him followed after Jesus. Now, can't you just imagine Peter telling Mark about this? How would Peter put it? I and those who are with me. And Mark takes those words virtually as they were, and just changes them round from the first person to the third, and says, Peter and those who are with him. If Mark had been an eyewitness himself, he wouldn't have needed to pick Peter out. He would just have said, well, the disciples, the apostles, followed the Lord Jesus. Now, that is only one indication, but there are others. Only one indication of the fact that Peter was Mark's informant. Certainly he needed someone to tell him, because, as I say, Mark was not one of that original elite band of apostles whom the Lord Jesus called. Now, I have mentioned in the table at the top of the notes that Mark brings Christ before us as the servant. Matthew brings him before us as the king, the one who is going to rule over men. Mark brings him before us as the servant, the one who is going to help men and serve men. And perhaps we should just stop here and go to a very significant verse in chapter 10. I have put this away at the end of the notes, but we could very well look at it now. Chapter 10 and verse 42. Jesus called the disciples to him. They were disputing as to who would be the greatest. Jesus called the disciples to him and saith unto them, ye know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. That gets us back to the election again, doesn't it? The great men, the men who come out on top, will of course exercise authority over us. But the Lord Jesus said, so shall it not be among you. But whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. And whosoever of you would be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now it's significant that this is found in Mark's Gospel. The Son of Man came not to minister, not to rule. Well, you say that's contradictory. It's not. It's two aspects of the same thing. True, the Lord is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But at the same time, he came into this world to save sinners, to be our servant, to minister to us. And actually, even now in glory, he's thinking about us, ministering to us. He knows what our needs are, and he ministers to us along those very lines. And now we come back again to chapter 1, and we're going to notice certain things. In fact, we learn a great deal about the whole tenor of Mark's Gospel by reading again and again chapter 1. Now, the very first thing you notice is that there is no lineage here, no genealogy. Do you know why? Because a servant doesn't need to tell us about his lineage or his genealogy or his pedigree. You know, if you're wanting a man to build a house for you, and someone comes along and says, I'm descended from the Duke of Wellington. Well, you say, that may be all right, but can you build? Can you build? I want a man who can build, put up a house, and do a good job. So Mark does not mention at all those initial things that we find in Matthew's Gospel, and particularly in Luke's Gospel. He leaves those out. He, so to speak, launches the servant before us, on the job, introduced very briefly by John the Baptist, tempted by sin, and then he steps out into the work. And before chapter 1 is finished, we find that Mark has told us so much, even in that one chapter, about the service of the Lord Jesus. Now, you want a servant to get on with the job. And I want you to notice the third line here, while we are still at chapter 1. And that is the recurrence of one word. Now, in the original Greek, it's only one word, but it occurred so often, I think, that the translator said, if we use this one word all the time, it will be monotonous. And so they vary it. Immediately, forthwith, straightway, anon. But in the original, only one word. And of course, that's what you want a servant to do, isn't it? If you have a servant, then you ask her to get your breakfast. Well, you'll not be very pleased if she doesn't bring the breakfast until 5 in the afternoon. You'll want her to get on with the job right away. And so, you will find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Verse 18, straightway they forsook their nets. Verse 20, straightway he called them. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Verse 29, and forthwith, immediately when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Peter with James and John. Incidentally, that is another verse that indicates that Peter was behind much of what Mark said. In other words, Peter recorded it like this. You know, after we left the synagogue, he entered into our house, and James and John were with us. And then Mark takes it and turns it again into the third person. And then verse 42, as soon as Jesus had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Immediately, forthwith and all. That's what you want a servant to do. So, right throughout this narrative, Mark's Gospel, you find this word again and again, over 40 times in all. Now, another thing we notice, which I have listed for you here, that there is emphasis on the works rather than the words of Christ. Now, that's a big contrast with Matthew's Gospel. You remember, Matthew's Gospel, 3/5 taken up with the words of the Lord Jesus. But now we find that in Mark's Gospel, the emphasis is on the works. And after all, that's what you want with a servant again. If you employ a man to do a job, and he spends the first half hour standing with his hands in his pocket, talking about the weather or talking about politics, you'll soon get someone else. So the emphasis continuously in Mark's Gospel is on how busy the Savior was. Straightway, immediately, going from place to place. And here's a little hint. You take your own Bible, and when you have time, and check out the number of chapters that begin with "and." No, that's not how a chapter normally begins. That's not how a sentence normally begins. But I think with three exceptions, every chapter begins, and. The work is going on. There's no slackening of the pace. Right until the end, because the Son of Man came not to sit back on a sofa and be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I want you to look at the table again at the top of the page. And we read here that Mark's Gospel was written to appeal to Romans. And he brings Christ before us as the servant. You know, if there was one thing would have appealed to the Roman mind, it was service. The Romans were very thorough. The Roman Empire was linked by a very excellent system of roads. In fact, in parts of the UK, you can still go and see bridges built by the Romans. And in a certain city in Scotland, one of our gospel halls was situated on what was called Roman Road. And I remember crossing a bridge myself, and beside the bridge was the old Roman bridge, no longer used, but still standing. The Romans were very efficient. And Mark writes to the Romans, writes for Roman readers, and says, "Well, I want to tell you about the most efficient man who ever served God. He slipped up in nothing. And his work will last for eternity." But you say, now, how exactly would a person know this? How would you gather this? Well, shall we turn to chapter 7? Chapter 7. Verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now it explains to us what defiled hands mean. Doesn't mean your hands are grubby or your hands are covered with soot, but they have not been ceremonially washed. For, and now here's a note, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, if this had been written for the Jews, was there any need to tell them what Jewish customs were? No. No. If I write to a friend and say, I hope to be with you in Malaysia for Merdeka, they know what I mean. Because Merdeka is the Malay for independence. That's Independence Day, 31st of August. But I have to explain that to you because you're not familiar with it. But if I write a letter to someone in Malaysia, there's no need whatever to explain it. But when I come back here and talk along these lines, I must explain to you. So we learn right away from this, and this is only one note. There are several such references. This tells us right away, Mark is not writing primarily for the benefit of Jews. He's writing for non-Jews. Then more than that, if I write to someone from Hong Kong, and I write about the price of a camera, say, and I say that camera would cost £200 sterling, and you come on that letter, you'll guess I'm writing to someone in the UK, isn't that right? Not America, not Australia, not Japan. Because I refer to English currency. And scholars have gone through this gospel and they find certain Latin words. And putting all these things together, we don't want to spend time on it, but putting all these things together, we come to the conclusion that while Matthew's gospel was primarily written for the benefit of the Jews to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, Mark's gospel was primarily written for Roman readers. And he brings the Lord Jesus before us as the servant. And notice, the one balances the other. Now notice this table again. The king and the servant, and I have a bracket here, and I put office. Official. Official. What does that mean? Well, we are going to see later on that the other two Gospels bring Christ before us personally. He is God and man. But he is brought before us in these two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, in his official capacity. You see, a man might be headmaster of a secondary school. He might also be secretary of a bowling club. But that doesn't tell us anything about his home life. Doesn't even tell us his name. He's the headmaster. There's the headmaster. Let's speak to the secretary there. Those are his official positions. And the Lord Jesus had two official positions. There are two official aspects to the life of Christ. He is king to rule over men. He is a servant to give everything he had, even his own life, in order that men might be saved. Now, in keeping with this, Christ is not addressed. Now, please notice what I have underlined. And don't go away and say, I said something which I haven't said. I am not saying that Christ is not referred to as Lord in Mark's Gospel. But he is not addressed directly by the disciples as Lord. Rather, he is a co-worker. Look now at the very end of the Gospel. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And the last two verses. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. He is seen working even in resurrection, working with them. And thank God we can say he is also working with us. And no one ever had a better co-worker. Do you know why? He proved his worth when he was down here. You know, sometimes when people have worked with a firm for even a year or 10 years and they move elsewhere, they get a reference, a testimonial of some kind. Well, Mark's gospel is his testimonial. And he is working, our Lord Jesus, who worked unfailingly and unfalteringly in the service of his God, right on till the very end, till he could say, it's finished. I finished the work you gave me to do. That one is still working with those who seek to serve God. Now, coming on further down, and we're going to find some very interesting things about the service of the Lord Jesus. Some very touching things. First of all, the crowds were continually round him. Crowds continually round him. You know, crowds can get in on you. Crowds can sometimes be very irksome. I can remember once in Hong Kong when the refugee situation was, well, much worse than it has ever been in recent years, way back in the early 50s. And hundreds of people were living on the hillsides. And they came across the border in thousands to escape the communists. And these people were really down and out. And I can remember there was a little clinic that a couple of missionaries were running. And the people came in such numbers that they couldn't possibly deal with them all. And all they could do was to give out tickets, about 100 tickets, and that's all they could deal with for the day. And I can remember a fellow missionary and myself, we didn't allow the ladies to go out, fellow missionary and myself, when we opened the gate with, to distribute these 100 tickets, well, it was like a rugby scrum. And as these people came, you know, crowding, it gets on your nerves. And in Mark's gospel, you have crowds everywhere. For example, chapter 2, verse 2. Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. People couldn't even get near the door. You know, there is, to my mind, a very, very beautiful incident here in connection with the men who came bringing their friend. You remember they couldn't get near the door, and you remember what they did. The old saying is true, necessity is the mother of invention. They went up onto the roof, a flat roof, and they made a hole in the roof, and they let the man down just in front of where the Lord was. And of course the idea was that the Lord would heal him. Now, I want some of you preaching brethren to put yourselves in the place of the Lord. Here's a vast congregation of people, and he's telling them eternal truths, truths that concern their souls, preaching the kingdom of God. And here are certain men, and they break the queue, and they break open the roof, and they let their friend die. You preaching brethren, you Sunday school teachers, what do you think your reaction would have been? Do you think you'd have taken it kindly? You just imagine the duster there would be apart from anything else. Now you may tell me, of course, they had special roofs in those days, and not like ours, but the simple fact is that roofs were never made for entrance into a house. You know that without my telling you. It's the door that serves that purpose. And if you're beaten at the door, you may try the window. And you just imagine, as I am here speaking to you, some people begin to tear open the roof. And imagine, apart altogether from the dust, the distraction there would be. People are easily distracted, aren't they, when a sermon is being given. And people would be looking all around. And the Lord might very well have said, look, I've never seen such selfish people in my life. Get to the back of the queue. And he was there, what to do? To serve. To serve. Even to the extent of giving his life a ransom for many. And this is only one case where we find the crowds. Again, Chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come aside into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Mark's Gospel. The servant. So busy, they didn't even have time to eat. Now, remember, the Lord Jesus was human. And there was tremendous emotional strain. You know, if you have the crowds on top of you all the time, and if you don't even have time to eat, and they're coming morning, noon, and night, well, human nature being what it is, you get tired, and you become strained and overstrained. And there was tremendous emotional strain. And I say the Lord, while he was God, was also human. So we want to look just at a few more verses, 7 and verse 34, chapter 7, verse 34. This is where a man was brought to him. Once again, there were crowds everywhere, and he brought the man aside, this deaf mute. The Lord took him aside, and looking up to heaven, verse 34, he sighed. He sighed. Now, to my mind, this is one of the most touching and one of the most wonderful phrases that we have in connection with the life of the Lord. When I speak about this, I sometimes remind myself and tell the audience that on one occasion I had some skin trouble, and ordinary lotion didn't seem to do any good, so I was sent along for some x-ray treatment. And after just one short period of exposure, 5 minutes or so, I could see almost immediately that it was doing the trick. I went back once or twice after that, but I could see from the very moment, almost as soon as I had finished, that somehow or other it had got to the root of the trouble. Now that x-ray cured me, but it didn't sigh for me, it didn't feel for me. Couldn't. Wasn't human. But the Lord Jesus, as he stood before this man, looked away to heaven, said to his Father, here's a man, and he represents humanity as a whole. What a mess they're in. How can one reach them all? He sighed. You see, this man couldn't hear what the Lord was saying because he was deaf. And actually, this is a very interesting story, because everything that the Lord did was a kind of an acted parable. He took the man aside. He touched his ears. That's your trouble. And then he took saliva and touched his tongue. You can't hear, you can't speak. He looked up to heaven. I'm sure the man looked with him. That's where your help will come from. And then he sighed. You just imagine the man looking on, and he must have said within himself, you know, he feels for me. Then, chapter 8, verse 12. Again, verse 12, they ask him for a sign, and you know, these people coming chipping all the time. You know the old saying, constant dropping, where's the stone? And wherever the Lord went, these Pharisees were there and others, asking questions only to trap him, only to embarrass him, cause him trouble, not wanting information, holding up his work. Have you ever found yourself on a job and someone comes on the phone or someone comes and wants to talk to you and you're itching to get on with the job? And you just feel like slamming the receiver down and getting on with the job. And the Lord must often have felt like that with these Pharisees. Coming along, we would see a sign from you. And all the time he was giving them signs. It was absolutely nonsensical. But it says again, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Then, not only emotional strain, but physical strain. Chapter 4, verse 36. Now, I hope you don't mind reading these with me, but I read for two reasons. One is, I can't remember all these verses myself. And the other, I want you to see very clearly that this is not something that I have cooked up in my own mind. Chapter 4 and verse 36. And when he had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the boat. And there were also with him other little boats. It seems to be he was so exhausted, it says they took him. Preaching. Eventually they had to say, look, enough. He's tired. And they just took him, got him onto the boat, hustled him away. So tremendous was the strain. And you can read for yourself chapter 15 in connection with the crucifixion, that they sent him forth bearing the cross. And then they compelled someone to bear the cross for him. And then eventually a word is used which might indicate that towards the end his strength was so spent that they actually had to support him as he neared the cross. They bear him, they carried him, they took him to the place that is called Calvary. But then, side by side with this, we notice the Lord's kindly spirit. You know, sometimes a man may do a job and you say, he's a good doctor, but I don't like his manner. There's not a surgeon in Brisbane who can touch him, but he has a horrible manner. But it wasn't so with the Lord. I hope your Bible still open at chapter 4, because we want to look at verse 33. And with many such parables spoke he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. Now this, to my mind, is another very beautiful touch in connection with the life of our Lord. As they were able to hear it. Sunday school teachers should remember this. Those who teach new converts should remember this. You know, there's some, and their ministry's excellent for those who are Bible teachers and theologians. But away above the head of everyone else. You know, we had a wonderful old preacher. He was mainly a gospeler, but he could exhort too. Back in the north of Ireland when I was a boy. And his ministry was always very practical. And when he went to conferences, he sometimes couldn't stomach ministry that was far too deep and far too involved for the average Christian. And on one occasion, two or three brethren had gone before, and they had given that type of ministry, and eventually he got to the platform. And he read where the Lord Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And he was in a country district speaking to farmers, and he could speak to them in their own language. He said, "You farmers know what it is. You want to feed the sheep. You take some things and you throw it down on the ground. Around their feet they can get at it." But he said, "At some of our conferences these days, you'd think the Lord had said, 'Feed my giraffes.'" He said, "Away up over the head. They can't get at it." He said, "Keep down, men, if you want to be useful." The Lord fed the sheep. The Pharisees were the giraffes, you know. They were looking for a lot of things that he had no intention of giving to them. And those of us who handle the Word of God, you don't need the story that I told you about the Irish preacher. Just keep to Mark chapter 4 here. He spoke the Word to them as they were able to hear it. And it's good sometimes, if you have a number saved, to have a class specially for them as you speak about baptism and other things, and go over some very elementary things that maybe some of the others would find a bit boring. Then, I just note this, I leave it with you, taking the children in his arms, 9:36. Not just blessing them, but taking them in his arms. Now, I want you to notice Mark's references to Christ's eye. In fact, I have preached more than once on about five places where the Lord looked around, watching the audience carefully, weighing them up, seeing what the need was. Another thing is, the hand of the Lord is mentioned in Mark's Gospel. In fact, you know, the word hand is used sometimes for helping. A ship went down with all hands on board. What do you mean? Sailors who were doing work there, not just tourists. No, men who were seamen working on the ship. And you know, sometimes when you want help, you say, "Give me a hand here." And the Lord had always a helping hand. And it's stressed particularly in Mark's Gospel. Well, now, I want us to look particularly at a verse in chapter 13. And it's very significant that this occurs in Mark's Gospel. And if you forget this occurs in Mark's Gospel, you're going to have a great deal of trouble with this verse. Chapter 13. Verse 32. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son." The Son doesn't know, but the Father only. "Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." Now, of course, modernists, critics, infidels, people who only read the Word of God to find fault with it and belittle the person of Christ. Now, many of them today, they seize on a verse like this. It's rather remarkable. They will throw the Bible out through the window and say, "Oh, that's what Paul felt, or that's just what Matthew thought." But when they come on a verse like this, they will hold it tight. Say, "There you are. Christ said he didn't know." This occurs in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the servant. And what it means is simply this: my Father has not given me, nor any angel, information about this. He sent me down to do a job. I listen morning by morning for his instructions. I have got no instructions with regard to this to pass on to you. Have you ever been to hospital? A friend has had a serious operation. One thing you will notice is that the nurses connect very dull. That's deliberate.
us delivered. You try to ask them certain things. Oh, the doctor will be around in about half an hour. He'll tell you. And yet they're 90% at least they know what the doctor's going to say. I say they can act very dumb. It's not their place to say. And the Lord Jesus said, as servant, it is not my place to tell you. And I won't tell. And I leave that with my Father. And you know, it's nice to know that our Lord Jesus is waiting in heaven, as we sometimes sing. He is waiting with long patience. We are waiting down here. He is waiting up there until that day when the Father says, rise and contend with thine enemies. Now, I want just in closing to draw your attention to a word that occurs four times and it virtually divides the gospel. Mark chapter 1. And it's in keeping with the spirit of this gospel. It's the word rising up, getting up. You want a servant to get up, not lie in bed all day. Verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and prayed. And Peter came and said, all men seek thee. And verse 38, he said unto them, let us go into the next towns. Verse 39, he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out demons. Here's Galilee. There's Nazareth, where the Lord grew up. Capernaum, where he made his headquarters. And now, instead of staying in Capernaum, where he made his headquarters, he said, let's get moving round the whole of Galilee. He rose up. Now, look at chapter 7, verse 24. And this is the same word. Chapter 7, verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Up there, Tyre and Sidon. He gets into border country. And actually, if you read carefully, you'll find that the Lord made sweep after sweep and eventually came to Caesarea Philippi, where he disclosed the truth about the church. Very, very significant. He didn't begin to talk down in Jerusalem about the church, but in border country here, half Jewish, half Gentile, up there he disclosed the truth about the church. And he moved in widening circles. But then, chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. And from thence he arose, and cometh into the borders of Judea by the far side of Jordan, that is through Perea. And this journey took some months. Mark doesn't give us many details. Christ is hastening on to Jerusalem, knowing full well what lies before him. And he goes out here into Perea, crosses Jordan, crosses back again, and heads to Jerusalem. And finally, chapter 16, verse 9. Now, when Jesus had risen up early on the first day of the week. So the fourfold occurrence of this word, so much in keeping with the activity of a servant, getting up, not sitting all day, rising up, even when he was popular in Capernaum, to go all over Galilee. He says, we must preach in other places. There's some who haven't heard the gospel, but that's not enough. He rises up again and he moves away even out into Gentile territory. And then he rises up for the last time, heads for Jerusalem, knowing he was going to be crucified. But thank God, he was crucified, he was put in a tomb. But the third morning, up from the grave, he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. And he not only rose to walk in the streets of Palestine, but he rose to go back to heaven. And yet at the same time, as we read at the beginning, after he sat down on the right hand of God and sent them forth to preach the gospel, it is recorded, the Lord was working with them and confirming the work with signs following.